Last week, as we continued our journey through the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian came to an intersection, if you recall, on his path to that wicket, that narrow gate, where he met a man whose name was Mr. Worldly Wiseman. That man seemed to him like such a gentleman to that ragged pilgrim and seemed to be so interested in his plight, if you recall. And so when Mr. Worldly Wiseman offered to him what seemed to be a much better way, and we're going to catch a little bit more of that even tonight as we read, a better way to get rid of that burden, Christian was ready to follow the advice of that sympathetic stranger, and yet he was still but a stranger. The path that was safer and easier and cheaper, according to Mr. Worldly Wiseman, led to a village named Morality, and to another gentleman whose name was Legality. And from our reading last week, he was described to Christian as a very judicious man and a man of a very good name that had skill to help men off with such burdens as his were from their shoulders. So when Christian heard that, he was excited. He was ready for that relief from that burden. And so he ignored the advice, the good advice of Evangelist, who he will meet again soon enough, and followed the advice of that worldly wise man. So at the bottom of page 8 in our copies, the George Offer edition, at the last paragraph, we begin our reading tonight. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it that was next the wayside did hang so much over, that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore there he stood still, and wotted not what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Here, therefore, he sweat and did quake for fear. And now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. And with that, he saw Evangelist coming to meet him, at the sight also of whom he began to blush for shame. So Evangelist drew nearer and nearer, and coming up to him, he looked upon him with a severe and dreadful countenance, and thus began to reason with Christian. "What dost thou here, Christian?" said he. At which words Christian knew not what to answer, wherefore at present he stood speechless before him. Then said Evangelist further, "Art not thou the man that I found crying without the walls of the city of destruction?" "Yes, dear sir, I am the man. Did not I direct thee the way to the little wicket gate?" "Yes, dear sir," said Christian. "How is it then that thou art so quickly turned aside? For thou art now out of the way." "I met with a gentleman, so soon as I had got over the Slough of Despond, who persuaded me that I might, in the village before me, find a man that could take off my burden." "What was he?" "He looked like a gentleman, and talked much to me, and got me at last to yield. So I came hither. But when I beheld this hill, and how it hangs over the way, I suddenly made a stand, lest it should fall on my head." "What said that gentleman to you?" "Why, he asked me whither I was going, and I told him."
"And what said he then?"
"He asked me if I had a family, and I told him, but said, I'm so loaded with a burden that is on my back that I cannot take pleasure in them as formerly."
"And what said he then?"
"He bid me with speed get rid of my burden, and I told him it was ease that I sought. And, said I am therefore going to yonder gate, to receive further direction how I may get to the place of deliverance. So he said that he would show me a better way. In short, not so attended with difficulties as the way, sir, that you set me in. Which way, said he, will direct you to a gentleman's house that hath skill to take off these burdens. So I believed him and turned out of the way into this, if haply I might be soon be eased of my burden. But when I came to this place and beheld things as they are, I stopped for fear, as I said, of danger. But I now know not what to do. Then said Evangelist, stand still a little, that I may show thee the words of God. So he stood, trembling. Then said Evangelist, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. He said, moreover, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He also did thus apply them. Thou art the man that art running into this misery. Thou hast begun to reject the counsel of the Most High and to draw back thy foot from the way of peace, even almost to the hazarding of thy perdition. Then Christian fell down at his foot as dead, crying, woe is me, for I am undone. At the sight of which, Evangelist caught him by the right hand, saying, all manner of sin and blasphemies shall be forgiven unto men. Be not faithless, but believing. Then did Christian again a little revive and stood up trembling as at first before Evangelist. Then Evangelist proceeded, saying, give more earnest heed to the things that I shall tell thee of. I will now show thee who it was that deluded thee, and who it was also to whom he sent thee. The man that met thee is one worldly wise man, and rightly is he so called, partly because he savoreth only the doctrine of this world. Therefore he always goes to the town of morality, to church, and partly because he loveth that doctrine best, for it saveth him best from the cross. And because he is of this carnal temper, therefore he seeketh to prevent my ways, though right. Now, there are three things in this man's counsel that thou must utterly abhor: his turning thee out of the way, his laboring to render the cross odious to thee, and his setting thy feet in that way that leadeth unto the administration of death. First, thou must abhor his turning thee out of the way, yea, and thine own consenting thereto. Because this is to reject the counsel of God for the sake of the counsel of a worldly wise man. The Lord says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, the gate to which I send thee. For straight is the gate which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. From this little wicket gate, and from the way thereto, hath this wicked man turned thee, to the bringing of thee almost to destruction. Hate, therefore, his turning thee out of the way, and abhor thyself for hearkening to him. Secondly, thou must abhor his laboring to render the cross odious unto thee, for thou art to prefer it before the treasures in Egypt. Besides, the King of Glory hath told thee that he that will save his life shall lose it. And he that comes after him and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I say therefore, for man to labor to persuade thee that that shall be thy death, without which the truth hath said, thou canst not have eternal life. This doctrine thou must abhor. Thirdly, Thou must hate his setting of thy feet in the way that leadeth to the ministration of death. And for this thou must consider to whom he sent thee, and also how unable that person was to deliver thee from thy burden. He to whom thou wast sent for ease, being by name Legality, is the son of the bondwoman which now is, and is in bondage with her children, and is in a mystery this Mount Sinai, which thou hast feared will fall on thy head. Now, if she with her children are in bondage, how canst thou expect by them to be made free? This Legality, therefore, is not able to set thee free from thy burden. No man was as yet ever rid of his burden by him, no, nor ever is like to be. Ye cannot be justified by the works of the law. For by the deeds of the law, no man living can be rid of his burden. Therefore, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is an alien, and Mr. Legality is a cheat. And for his son's civility, notwithstanding his simpering looks, he is but a hypocrite and cannot help thee. Believe me, there is nothing in all this noise that thou hast heard of these sottish men, but a design to beguile thee of thy salvation by turning thee from the way in which I had set thee. After this, Evangelist called aloud to the heavens for confirmation of what he had said. And with that, there came words and fire out of the mountain under which poor Christian stood that made the hair of his flesh stand up. The words were thus pronounced: as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now Christian looked for nothing but death, and began to cry out lamentably, even cursing the time in which he met with Mr. Worldly Wiseman, still calling himself a thousand fools for hearkening to his counsel. He also was greatly ashamed to think that this gentleman's arguments, flowing only from the flesh, should have the prevalency with him as to cause him to forsake the right way. This done, he applied himself again to Evangelist in words and sense as follows: Sir, what think you? Is there hope? May I now go back and go up to the wicket gate? Shall I not be abandoned for this and sent back from thence ashamed? I am sorry I have hearkened to this man's counsel, but may my sin be forgiven? Then said Evangelist to him, Thy sin is very great, for by it thou hast committed two evils. Thou hast forsaken the way that is good to tread in forbidden paths. Yet will the man at the gate receive thee, for he has good will for men. Only, said he, take heed that thou turn not aside again, lest thou perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Then did Christian address himself to go back, and Evangelist, after he had kissed him, gave him one smile and bid him Godspeed. So he went on with haste. Neither spake he to any man by the way, nor, if any asked him, would he vouchsafe them an answer. He went like one that was all the while treading on forbidden ground, and could by no means think himself safe, till again he was got into the way which he left to follow Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. With that we will end. So thank the Lord for the good and godly people he brings into our lives like that evangelist, to ask us sometimes those hard questions like he did when he asked Christian, what doest thou here, Christian? What are you doing here under this mountain? You see, Christian was not where he was supposed to be. He had gotten out of the path that led to true light and life. But doesn't God often use people like that to get us back on the path? In fact, to begin our time in our Bibles, let's go to Matthew chapter 18, because God so often uses people like this man, like this evangelist in our lives to do what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 12 through 13. Jesus said, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not yet leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray." And that's where our pilgrim was. You see, Christian did go astray because he already was astray. We need to remember in this point in his life, he's still graceless. He is still not yet knocked on the door of that wicket gate. He was still on the outside of the door to salvation. And so it is for everyone who is still astray, who are still lost. They will keep going further and further astray until and unless Jesus, through his word or through his servants or a combination of the two, goes after them and seeketh that which is gone astray. But where do they go? Where do the lost stray to? Where did Christian go? They will go anywhere, and they will try anything to find whatever promises relief for the burden of their stinging conscience. And that is why Christian soon found himself at that hill that was on the way to Mr. Legality's house. But what Mr. Worldly Wiseman described as a hill to Christian, what did he find it to be? It was a mountain. It was a huge mountain. That mountain was so high and impregnable. The wording is, it did hang so much over that it seemed like the hill should fall on his head. Now, that's an image that is kind of hard for us to picture in our minds. But imagine if you're just taking a walk, taking a little hike, and you see a little rise that you're going to go over this little hill. But as you get closer and closer to the foot of the hill, it doesn't just go up, it goes straight up. And it doesn't just go straight up, it actually hangs over your head and feels like it's going to fall on you. Not even skilled mountain climbers can scale such a rock. That mountain that he faced was the mountain of morality. The mountain of morality. As Bunyan points out in his notes in the margin, it was Mount Sinai where God gave Israel his law. You see, Christian was convinced by Mr. Worldly Wiseman that the best way to get rid of his burden was to try to keep the works of the law, to just be as good as he possibly could, to try to live a moral and a good life, to try to improve the folly that he had lived his entire life. And his hope was that someday those good works would outweigh his bad works and that burden would be gone. But what happened instead? Did you catch it? When Christian was confronted with that mountain of morality, he became afraid that he should be burned. Here, therefore, he sweat and did quake for fear. So what was supposed to cause him a relief caused him even greater fear. But then, by God's grace, Bunyan writes, with that he saw someone coming to meet him. Who was it? Oh, evangelist. Evangelist. But this meeting was quite different than that first meeting. You see, evangelist in this meeting had a severe and dreadful countenance. And so Christian began to blush for shame. And we got to praise God for shame, because that is something that we need to remind ourselves that we are out of the way, that we have gone astray at times. But I think this also shows us that witnessing to the lost, to those who are going further and further and further astray from the path of the gospel, may take different forms at times. You see, sometimes you woo people to Christ using the promises of Christ's pardon and peace. And that's what the evangelist did at their first meeting. He said, "Fly from the wrath to come and go to the wicket gates." But then there are other times that you might need to warn people about Christ, using the promises of his justice and judgment. Yes, Jesus does offer pardon and peace, but he is also the judge of all the earth, and he will exercise his judgment and justice for those who do not repent and who do not turn to him in faith. And really, that's to be expected, isn't it? Listen to these words from Jude. In Jude verses 22 through 23, he says, "And of some," referring to the lost, for those who are astray, "and of some have compassion, making a difference." Oh, we like that verse. We like to hear about wooing people to Christ because there is so much good and glory and beauty in Jesus. But we forget about Jude 23 when he says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Now, some people might say, "That's none of your business." I remember the story of D.L. Moody, who was going on the streets of Chicago where he lived and loved, was out there witnessing, wanting to witness to at least one person a day, and someone said, when he asked him about his condition of his soul, said, "That's none of your business." And he thought about it once or twice. He said, "Sir, actually, that is my business." That was his job. He was an evangelist. And that is the case for this evangelist. And so he was going to use whatever method that we find in Scripture to be able to bring someone to that path. So this was the time, this was the meeting when evangelists had to pull Christian out of the fire and save him with fear. And so that's why we see those stern warnings going throughout. In fact, he confronted him as the prophet Nathan confronted King David with those words, "Thou art the man." I took some time this week to study the phrase, the paragraph right after he says, "Thou art the man." And Bunyan strings together like four or five different verses to come up with evangelist words to Christian. But listen to them. He says, "Thou art the man that art running into this misery. Thou hast begun to reject the counsel of the Most High and to draw back thy foot from the way of peace, even almost to the hazarding of thy perdition." So it is true that we need to stress the grace and loving kindness of the Lord. Oh, we do, because He is. He is gracious, merciful, long-suffering. But it is also true that for a sinner, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God has given us each the responsibility of being evangelists to people that God has brought into our path. And so, yes, there are times where we have compassion, making a difference, wooing them to the glory and the beauty of Christ, but other times we need to save them with fear and pulling them, as it were, from the fire. Sometimes we need to warn them about Christ as the judge of all the earth. Well, after evangelist meets up with Christian, we're privy to their conversation about that mountain, which, again, for most of the time they're standing there. And most of the time, Christian still sees and feels it as if it's going to fall on his head. And so the first thing that we need to see about this mountain from the words of evangelist, and really even God's law as a whole, is this. First, the cause of morality. The cause of morality. The cause of morality is the holiness of God. We must never forget that. It was His holiness and God's majesty that was on full display at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. In fact, in the margin, Bunyan refers to Exodus 19, 16 through 19. Why don't you turn there with me, Exodus 19, 16 through 19, because this is where Bunyan gets most of what Christian faces there at the foot of that mountain. But in Exodus 19, beginning of verse 16, it says that it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And we get a little glimpse of that in Christian's experience at the foot of that hill, the foot of that mountain. Well, what takes place in the next chapter? What takes place in Exodus 20? Well, that's where we find the giving of the law, and especially the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we spent some time looking at last year on Sunday nights. But even though our pilgrim responded to the moral law of God the way he did with fear and trembling, just like they did back then, that does not mean there was anything wrong with God's law. Because there wasn't, and there isn't. After all, remember how Paul describes God's law? Go to the New Testament book of Romans 7. We'll look at a few passages there, a few verses there. But in Romans chapter 7, we already explored this together a few months back, I think, on Sunday mornings. But in Romans 7 verse 12, we referenced this even yesterday in our men's Bible study. Paul says this about God's law: wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good. So in truth, the law of God was both a revelation and a reflection of the nature and character of God. And it still is. That's the nature of God's law. He is, in the words of the seraphims, holy, holy, holy. So the problem for Christian was not with God and his law. The problem for Christian, really all sinners, is, number two, the condition of morality. The condition of morality. That is given to us in Romans 10:5. If you turn just a page or two over, Romans 10:5, where Paul again writes, "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law." In other words, if you want to be saved by the law, if you want to have the right standing and relationship with God by just doing good things and doing good works, then that man which doeth those things shall and must live by them. In other words, you've got to keep them perfectly. You've got to do 100% of every moral law that God has given to you. So when Christian was confronted with the terrible majesty and holiness of God, in the words of Bunyan, what happened? His burden wasn't released from him. His burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in the way. What did God do when confronted with his law? God graciously opened Christian's eyes to see the reality of things. As Christian himself said, to behold things as they are. I'm terrified of this holy God because I know I'm unholy. I'm quaking because of this majestic God because I am still in these rags. But you know, this is not uncommon. This is what took place in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you go back to Romans 7, again, a few pages back where we were, in Romans 7, 9 through 11, Paul said he had the same experience. He said, "For I was alive without the law once." In other words, I was doing my own thing, living my life my own way, just not having any care or concern. I felt like I was doing what God wanted me to do. I was trying to keep the law to the best of my ability as a loyal Jew. I was alive without the law once. Oh, but when that commandment came, when he stood at the foot of Mount Sinai like Christian, when it seemed like it was hanging over to the point it would fall on his head, and he was crushed by the terrible majesty and holiness of God, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. So again, the problem wasn't the law, the problem wasn't with God, the problem was with Christian, and with Paul, and with us, because we cannot keep what God demands. You see, the law of God requires perfect morality. Perfect morality. A morality which no one can achieve. Not Paul, not Christian, not you, not me. Romans chapter 3 makes this clear, the entire chapter, but to summarize it, in Romans 3:10, Paul says, "As it is written," quoting from the Old Testament, "there is none righteous." No, not one. So instead of curing us from our sins, what does the law of God lead us to? It leads us to number three, the curse of morality. The curse of morality. The three men that evangelist talks to Christian about all had, in his words, quote, "a design to beguile thee of thy salvation. Oh, Mr. Worldly Wiseman seemed like such a gentleman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman seemed like he was interested in the plight of Christian. But you know what his design was? His goal, his real motive was to beguile Christian of his salvation, to draw him away. And isn't that what the devil does? The devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He does it subtly. I know that a cat is nothing like a lion, but since we have a cat, I can now use her as an illustration, right? But it's kind of funny to see her try to crouch up on our dog, our poor dog, and kind of sneak up on her to surprise her. She's not after her bone. We try to tell Willow that. She doesn't want your bone. Willow thinks that she's after her bone. It's kind of funny. But the devil isn't funny. And the devil is like that. He's sneaky. He's very subtle. He tries to convince you that he's interested in your problems, interested in your plight. But his real design is to beguile thee of thy salvation. So what does evangelist call these men? He calls Mr. Worldly Wiseman an alien. He is a stranger. Mr. Legality, he says, he's a cheat. And then his son Civility, with that simpering, smiling way about himself, he's a hypocrite. And they took the good thing that God gave, the law, to reveal his own righteousness and turned it into a way for man to try to establish his own righteousness. And that's impossible. They changed what God meant for good and turned it into a way of evil. But those three men were in truth agents of the devil, secret agents. They were in bondage to him, and that was their design all along, to beguile Christian of any possibility of salvation. Because they knew, just like the devil knows, that if you try to establish your own self-righteousness, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be under the curse of the law. In Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In all things. If you keep every single law that God has given, not just the 10, but the 613 that you'll find throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and yet you break one, James says it's as if you're guilty of them all. Morality is not the way. The morality is not the path. So instead of being helped with his burden became heavier and heavier than even when he was in the slough of despond. But you know, that slough was still on the right path, wasn't it? It was right in the middle of the path. And so he had to get through that, but it was still on the right path. Evangelist told Christian, there are three things in the counsel of Mr. Worldly Wiseman that thou must utterly abhor. And so Christian recognized that he deserved judgment for what he had done. And so evangelist is trying to explain to him the true nature of this moral way. So this is number four, the concern about morality. You see, with these three things, Bunyan shows to all of us that part of the responsibility of an evangelist is to expose error. There are a lot of paths out there that lead to destruction. There's only one path that leads to the wicked narrow gate, which is Christ. And so part of the responsibility of an evangelist is to know the Bible and then to expose error. And that is a full-time job. So what were these errors in the advice of Mr. Worldly Wiseman? Well, the first error was this: the deliberate contradiction to the Word. The deliberate contradiction to the Word of God. Evangelist told him one way to go, the right way. In fact, it's the same way that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Go there with me now. First book of the Gospels in Matthew chapter 7. And you're going to hear echoes of this all throughout where we've been in the Pilgrim's Progress. But in Matthew 7:14, Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." That's the way that evangelists said to go. It's the way of faith. Everyone else thinks that they can work their way to some kind of relationship with God, but God says, no, that's not the way. It's about faith. the morality comes after the cross. It's not the way to the cross. But that so-called worldly wise man told Christian to go the opposite way, the wrong way, which is what Jesus said in verse 13 of Matthew 7, which is wide. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. There's a lot of different moralities. There's a lot of different bases of moralities. You've got God's law, and then you've got other religious texts that people will look to for their own religion. But the way of religion is not the way of salvation. The way of religiosity is not the way of grace. But Christian here believed the word of the world instead of the word of the Lord. And that's the first problem. The deliberate contradiction to the word of God. And that is still a dangerous error, isn't it? It's always been. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the serpent questioned God's word to Eve? He asked, "Yea, hath God said?" Did God really say that? Did God say that? You need to be wary of this world, because that's what they will seek to do, to beguile us away from the truth. The second error was the deceptive contradiction of the cross. The deceptive contradiction of the cross of Christ. What God says is necessary for eternal life, the world contradicts and says shall be thy death. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, when you really think about that statement, it's kind of challenging. Because when Jesus said this, he had not yet suffered on the cross. When Jesus said this, people had no idea about the cross that he was going to suffer on. I'm sure they knew about a cross. They knew about the Roman device for murder and for execution. But what really is a cross for someone who follows the path of faith? It is a cross to deny what seems to be the way of life, like the paths of morality and civility. It seems like that's the right way to go. But instead, to trust in what seems to be the way of death, which is the cross of Christ. That's the cross we must bear. Something that to the world makes no sense. In Corinthians, Paul says that it's foolishness to the world. And so what is a cross to us by following Christ is we're saying, I'm going to choose what the world thinks leads to death, because Jesus says it leads to life. They think we're crazy. They think we're fools. And that's a cross we must bear. It is also a cross to deny yourself and those things that you think you can control, even your own self-righteousness, and instead to trust completely in the righteousness of someone else, even someone you've never seen, for your salvation. That's a cross. That's a challenge. Because I can do what I think is right and civil and moral. It's within my wheelhouse. It's something that is within my strength and capacity to control, or so it seems. But when you realize that nothing in your hands you bring, simply to his cross you must cling, that's a cross that you need to bear. Because to the world it doesn't make sense. But that is the way of salvation. But then there is the third error, and that was the destructive contradiction of the law. The destructive contradiction of the law of God. Evangelists told Christian that morality, legality, and even civility could never deliver thee from thy burden, and it never has and it never will. Good works won't work. Even though that was what Mr. Worldly Wiseman promised they could do. So that's the great concern about morality. Oh, true morality is good. We want to have good neighbors. We want to be good neighbors. But good is not good enough. It's not good enough to deliver thee from thy burden. Never has, never will be. And I think Christian is now starting to understand this more and more. Because then he seeks, once again, for number five, the cure for morality. You think if someone's moral, someone's civil, they have no problems, and yet their biggest problem is their soul. So what is this cure for morality? Well, Christian's heart is truly broken once again, isn't it? His sin, by consenting to and believing in those errors, evangelist said, was very great. It is a great sin to follow the way of the world. It is also a great sin to follow just the path of morality without trusting in the one who has kept all of the law for us, for you. So evangelist informs him that thou hast forsaken the way that is good to tread in the forbidden paths. He says that following after morality for salvation is a forbidden path. He forsook the true gospel and followed after a false gospel, which is another gospel, Galatians, which is not another. So how did Christian respond? Oh, he cried out, "Sir, what think you? Is there hope? May I now go back and go up to the wicket gate? Shall I not be abandoned for this and sent back from thence ashamed? I am sorry I have hearkened to this man's counsel, but may my sin be forgiven." That is a godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Oh, what a promise Christian has in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken, a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There's hope for him yet. So as an answer, did you notice how evangelist sent him back on his way? After he kissed him with nothing but a fatherly kiss, he gave him one smile and bid him Godspeed. He wasn't a man of levity. He wasn't just joking all the time. He was a man that was serious about his business of telling people about their lost souls and condition. But even in that sternness of warning that man, Christian, about the dangers that he faced, yet he knew he was back on the right path. So he gave him a little smile, a smile of grace, smile of kindness, and bid him Godspeed. Oh, there was hope for Christian still. Paul says this in Titus 3:3-4, "For we ourselves also were like Christian." He didn't put that part in. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that," I love that phrase, "but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." So the cure for morality, or rather the lack of morality, is the gracious, forgiving smile of God upon sinners who turn from their own works and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you repented of your sin and trusted Jesus, when you said, "I'm sorry, is there hope for me yet?" There's a smile on the face of Jesus. Because after all that foolishness that you were involved in, after all that wickedness, and even after all that morality and civility, thinking that you were pleasing God, he convinced you that it's not about you, it's about him. As evangelist told Christian, "Yet will the man at the gate receive thee." That's forgiveness. "For he has goodwill for men." And we're going to see this next week. You know who that man at the gate is? It's Jesus. He has goodwill for men. Have you faced the mountain of morality in your life at some point, as Christian did? A place where you think that that's all you got to do in order to have a right relationship with God? It is a place not of help, but of hopelessness. Because as Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So the world may look at you and see someone has it all together. You are moral and civil and good. But what really matters is how God sees you, right? We're told in 1 Samuel 16:7 that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. And what does he see there? Well, if you're still astray, this is how he sees you. Isaiah 64:6, "We are all as unclean things, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So remember, for your sins, as well as for the sins of others, morality, legality, and civility will not save you and will not relieve you from the burden of your sin. So what will? Who will? Christ alone. Trusting in His righteousness instead of your own. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You again for the privilege that we've had to consider this episode and the journey of the Pilgrim's Progress. And I ask, Lord, that You will teach us what this mountain of morality means and really what it can do to so many who are still astray in their sin. And yet, it's something still that can affect us as believers. We're tempted to rely on our own ability instead of Yours. We're tempted to rely upon our own strength and might and works instead of the strength and might and work of Christ, which finished it all. Oh, to be sure, the law is still holy and just and good. But the only way we can ever keep the law that God has given that reflects His own character is for it to be written on the tables of our own heart. When it's not outside of us, but within us and inside. And that truly happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our life because we cry out in faith, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because in that moment, when we turn from our sin unto the Savior and we trust in His work, His righteous work in life, in death, in resurrection, even now in heaven itself, realizing that our good works aren't good enough, it is then that the burden is relieved, and it is then that we are set free to live according to the word and the law that You place in our own hearts. To be sure, there's going to be challenges. To be sure that we still need to grow in that grace and knowledge, because we're going to see that in the life of a Christian. There's a lot more pages in this book. There's a lot more pages in our own lives. But we're thankful, Lord, that You sanctify us. And so we continue to grow in Your grace and knowledge. We continue to be more holy as You are holy, here a little, there a little, step by step, until we reach the celestial city and then are completely changed into a way that we cannot fully imagine right now, fully righteous, even as our Savior is righteous. And that's really what we look for and long for. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to realize that the only way is the way of the cross. The only way is the way of Christ, not the way of morality, legality, or civility. And so, Lord, I pray that You will help us to keep our trust and our focus on Him. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.